Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. Our theme is God sending tough times on the church. God sending tough times to the church. That those who sin most do not suffer most in this life is a fact that few would deny. Everyday observation tells us that suffering is not proportionate to wrongdoing in this present life. That some who are exceedingly wicked in their lives have a relatively calm life, whereas others are troubled greatly. All are sinners. None suffer more than their own sins deserve. But there is no direct reflection of the degree of guilt in the degree of the miseries of this life. But also the servants of God can suffer much, while the ungodly do not. The book of Job indicates this on an individual level, and this psalm shows that it can be true for the church collectively. Even when the church is relatively faithful to the Lord, the church may still, for a season, pass through great trial and trouble. And of course, tribulation, to some extent, is the lot of all of God's people in this present life. In Revelation 7:14, the whole multitude, which no man can number, is declared to have passed through great tribulation. And it's not talking about a single period of tribulation, but the fact that the whole of God's people, in varying measures, pass through much tribulation. It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. Now this psalm was written in a time of affliction for the Old Testament church, Israel. And verse 22, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. This verse is quoted in Romans 8, verse 36. The apostle simply takes this verse and applies it to the church of the New Testament, because the church is one organic whole in all ages, both in its inner reality and in its outward form. And so the experience of the Old Testament church is the experience of the new. And we too then must learn from this psalm. First of all, a wonderful history. A wonderful history in the first 8 verses. The entering into Canaan is spoken of in the first 3 verses. The fact that the truth of it, the facts of it, had been passed down as the work of the Lord in earlier times. And verse 2, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plant us there. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. And they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. The driving out of the heathen and the planting of Israel in the land of Canaan in the time of Moses and Joshua is here remembered. And human ability is denied, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. Here the psalmist denies that the success was merely of human origin. And we should all have a godly fear of ascribing anything to ourselves when the honor belongs to God. We should have a godly fear of ascribing honor to man which belongs to God, especially ourselves. And the psalmist does not, with hindsight, engage in a humanistic revisionism, reinterpreting the past to ascribe honor to man. He doesn't change the fact that God gave deliverance. He doesn't say it all just happened, it just worked out that way. He ascribes the glory to the Lord, as the earlier scriptural account does. And God's grace is the source of this success. See verse 3, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favour unto them. God's favour. This is the only ultimate cause of those blessings, those successes which the church enjoyed in former days. There was no merit, no superiority that caused God to be favourable, but because thou hast a favour, God showed favour to them of his sovereign good pleasure and made his gracious covenant with them. And it was his power and grace that gave success. Thy hand, thy countenance. And this gives courage to pray. Verse 4. Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. The real king is the Lord. David was his anointed king on earth, and then Solomon and so on. But the ultimate king is the Lord. That's why in Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, although they involve the king on earth, there is the appeal to the king in heaven. Let the king hear us when we do call. And here, the cry is to the Lord for deliverance, because he knows that only the Lord gave the victory in the past, and only the Lord can do it now and in the future. He says, thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. God only has to command. That is to say, God, it's not a difficult thing for God to grant his blessing and to give victory to his church. He commands deliverance. It's in his power to give or withhold. And so if there is delay, if the church is not seeing great advance and power, it's not because God is finding it difficult. It's because God has not seen fit to command. And the church needs to be thoroughly convinced, we need to be thoroughly convinced, that only the Lord can turn the tide. That only the Lord can plead his own cause and go forth, as it were, once more with our armies, and cause the gospel to prevail mightily through the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And then we have the return of God's blessing as the great need in verses 5 and 8. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. Although the psalmist is not seeing this former power of which he has heard, he knows that only a return of divine favor can give it. It cannot be manufactured. Are we convinced of this? Are we quite sure that only the Lord can deliver the church from its present weak condition? We may promise ourselves what God has promised. That's what David Dixon says. We may promise ourselves what God has promised. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. And promised triumph is assured triumph, but there are delays. And confidence in God's promises and power and self-confidence are opposites. Verse 6, for I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. The two are connected. Confidence in God and the renunciation of self-confidence. Confidence in the Lord and self-confidence are not things that can be, that add up together. That is, if we have a bit of self-confidence and a bit of confidence in the Lord, they supplement one another. They don't. They contradict each other. In Isaiah 40, verse 30, even the young men shall faint, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The young men, those with no most apparent grounds for self-confidence, but it fails. And then there's the waiters or the hopers in the Lord. By contrast, self-confidence and confidence in the Lord, the illustration we've used before, it's like a seesaw. One has to go down for the other to go up. You can't add them up. They don't supplement each other. They don't help each other. They are opposites. So the more we trust in ourselves, the less we trust in the Lord. The more we trust in the Lord, the less we trust in ourselves. And then the acknowledgement of the Lord as the source of past blessing is essential if we are to likewise look to him as the source of blessing now and in the future. Verse 7, but thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. If we don't believe that the great times of blessing that the church has had in the past were from the Lord, then we can't look to the Lord for the present and the future. If we think that church history is simply an account of things that just happened by chance, if we explain those times when the truth of God has advanced mightily in the earth simply in terms of social and economic factors and so on, then we can't pray to God in the present. An unbelieving view of history will mean an unbelieving view of the present and the future. Then we also, even in times of affliction, must still boast in the Lord. Verse 8, in God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever, Selah. Even in times of affliction, even in times when the truth is eclipsed and at a low ebb, we make our boast in the Lord. It is a characteristic of a true Christian that he boasts in the Lord. My soul shall boast in the Lord. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is of the Lord. This is the boast of the people of God, that they boast not in themselves, but in the Lord. And even when the Lord is afflicting his people, they must make their boast in him as the one who does all things well and from whom their salvation proceeds. But then secondly, the second main section, we have the appalling present. The appalling present, verse 9 to 16. Verse 9 says, "For thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies." This section is a catalogue of the miseries of the church at that time. Verse 10, "Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger." It's a catalogue of the afflictions and troubles and miseries of the Church of God. Defeat, spoil, slaughter, scattering, slavery, reproach, blasphemy. A trail of disaster. All these things. And yet, you'll notice that even here, the psalmist does not say these things just happened. We too often do. We talk about what's happening as if these things just happened. They just happen. One of those things. But it's not. He says, thou, verse 10, thou makest us to turn back from the enemy. Verse 11, thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. Verse 12, thou sellest thy people for naught. Verse 13, thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors. Verse 14, thou makest us a byword among the heathen. God brought these things upon them. Doesn't take away from the wickedness of their enemies. But they were sent, these afflictions were sent by the Lord. He doesn't analyze the church's problems in human terms. He sees the providence of God as all-embracing. He sees the good pleasure of God as determining the church's calamities and prosperity. Do we see that? The blessing of God is the key. In all our activity, we should reflect certainly on our own faithfulness. And where we see that we fall short of what the word of God requires, we should put it right and repent. But the psalmist does not regard it as explicable in terms of a failure of technique. It is not a failure of technique. And the Church of Christ needs to understand that. Yes, if we're falling short of what the Word of God requires, that's sin to be repented of. That should concern us. But the idea of analyzing the church's problems as if technique rather than God is the answer is insulting to the Lord. Sin should be pinpointed, but not technique and what techniques will reverse the situation. Because no techniques will reverse the present state of the church. There is no package of clever ideas that will bring revival to the church of God. Thirdly, an appropriate self-examination, verse 17 to 22. An appropriate self-examination. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out, for he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. When God sends trouble, we ought to examine ourselves. Not that there is always a particular sinful cause. Sometimes the Lord tries his people's faith with particular severity for a time for their good, and it is not linked to some particular sin. But we ought to look at ourselves to see if there be any wicked way in us, whether the Lord has a controversy with us. So here, the psalmist, though not claiming perfection, having looked at the situation, could say that Israel was free from blatant idolatry and was walking in the covenant of God. And notice too, the resolve of present obedience. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. The place of dragons, the wilderness, where the wild beasts were, whatever the dragon is referring to. Sometimes you read of the place of the jackals and so on. It's as if they're in the wilderness. They were resolved to follow the Lord, come what may. Not just when things were going well, but they were resolved to follow the Lord at all costs. Like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So here the church as a whole, all this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee. Though thou hast sore broken us and covered us with the shadow of death, no matter what, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There is a right self-examination. Before we conclude that lack of advance and evident progress in the church is simply due to God's sovereignty, not being pleased to give this, even to churches that stick to the scriptures, biblical truth. Faithful churches are not popular, they're not seeing great advance, at least not in this country. But before we say, well, that's simply a matter of God's sovereignty, we ought to ask, are we faithful and steadfast in God's covenant? The answer is, of course, not as we ought to be, but nevertheless, if we are following the Lord, seeking to be faithful, then we press on and wait for God to give a better day. But if we're guilty of looking on our own things rather than the things of Jesus Christ, then, and if the state of the church is simply a passing concern far down our list of priorities, we ought to repent and turn again so that the Lord's cause is our greatest concern. Psalm 137, where the psalmist says, let skill part from my right hand, and my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I consider not Jerusalem above my chiefest joy. But if we are seeking to be faithful, then we wait for God in his sovereignty to grant his blessing. In verse 22, the psalmist says, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. For thy sake. They were in a low condition, an evidently low condition, but they were suffering for the Lord's sake. The church can be faithful and afflicted at the same time. Then fourthly, the one remaining question. The one remaining question. Verse 23. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. The one remaining question, why? If the reason did not lay in apostasy or in lukewarmness, and they were steadfast in the Lord's covenant, then why? Belief in the absolute sovereignty of God at least reduces the question to one question asked of one person. The question is why, and the one we ask it of is the Lord. Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? It's better to understand the question we should ask. Even if we can't get an answer, it's better to ask the right question of the right person. People who think the church's welfare hinges on man's abilities and man's schemes and so on, when it doesn't work, they're left with endless questions. But we have one question. Why? And we address it to the Lord. The answer is that God exercises his people by delays. Psalm 13 on the individual. How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Will it forever be? But also collectively, Psalm 102, the people of God, the sighing of the prisoners until the time to favor Zion, yea, the set time shall come. The psalmist in Psalm 102 says he's like a sparrow on the housetop, a pelican in the wilderness, waiting for the Lord to plead his own cause. And to arise and have mercy upon Zion. And the psalmist pours out his heart before God. The church is like someone wounded and bowed down and then crawling along on his belly. Verse 25, our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. If the church passes through times of reproach, times of blasphemy, times of ridicule and scorn, and weakness, feebleness, but the power of God is not evident as in former days, our eyes must be toward the Lord, even though we're bowed down, even though our belly cleaveth to the earth, even though we're crawling in the dust. Arise, Lord, for thy mercy's sake. Mercy, the covenant love of God. We may say, and we do say, that the cause of truth is at a low ebb in this province, in the nation, and it surely is. But the answer is with the Lord. And it's not with our bright ideas. If we stop pretending that we can fix it, and call upon the Lord in truth, as a poor people, as an afflicted people, that the Lord may turn his face toward us and arise and scatter all his enemies. Toward the Lord continually, my longing eyes are set, for he it is that shall bring forth my feet out of the net. He to deliver Israel from all his troubles. So in these times when the church is low, let us give ourselves to prayer to the living and true God, who has not changed at all and who can command deliverances for Jacob. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Amen.